We are reading this morning from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 18. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see your smiling faces on this first Sunday in September 2022. We will only have this day once. And here we are looking at God's word together. We'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 to 28 this morning. Let me read this. We just sang it, but let me see if it sounds strange to you at all. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and its sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Thank you. Amen to that. But it would be a strange thing to see a fountain filled with blood, wouldn't it? Really? I've never seen anybody faint at the sight of blood. I've never had that queasy feeling. Some people are afraid of the sight of blood. Some people can watch their blood being drawn out of their veins for a test, and others cannot. But a fountain filled with blood would be a macabre picture. And then seeing people jump into that fountain and cover themselves with that blood and say, "I'm clean." That's a strange thing. And then to realize that the fountain is filled with human blood. And we just sang about it. No, but I mean, really, think about that. We sang the first hymn, and it mentioned the blood of Jesus, and we just say amen to that, and that's the right response. But, you know, it's from, if you're on the outside looking in, you have to say, these Christians are just a little weird. Really, really and truly, do you know that in the Bible, at least 447 times, I'm not making this up, blood is mentioned. That's a lot of times. In the passage we're looking at today, it's mentioned 5 times. Those on the outside, and I read some of them this week, look at Christianity and say it is a bloody religion. And they are right. And we too often forget it. We forget that it's a bloody, bloody thing. You see, in the Bible, blood always represents death. It's not talking about scrapes or minor cuts that we can stitch up and make go away and mom kisses the finger and everything is okay. Blood means death. Something died. An animal or a person died when blood is mentioned in the Bible. And I'll be really honest with you, and I'm not really trying to be macabre, but we live in a very insulated world. where the number of people, I'm not talking about people in this room because you guys are human. It's the rest of the world that's not, see? But death, either animal or human, is really far away. I mean, people really believe that beef comes from cellophane. They really do. They don't understand that the leather purse or shoes that they're wearing or carrying meant something had to die. I mean, think about it. The number of people who see even animal death in our culture anymore, I mean, some ranchers or farmers will see it and might be the cause of it. Hunters who are fortunate will see animal death. A veterinarian will see it. But unless you hit a deer on the highway, it doesn't happen in our world. It really doesn't. Human death, that's an entirely different thing. First responders, some, will see human death. Some, very select few now, who are in the military, will see human death. And a very slim slice of physicians anymore will see it, because it's all chopped up into specialties and you ship the patient off to the last guy who sees the patient when they're toward the end, you know? And so we don't see it anymore. We don't. 150 years ago, I used to be able to say 100 years ago, but 150 years ago, everybody would have seen it. Animals were slaughtered in your yard for meat. If you went to an open-air butcher market, which you wouldn't necessarily have done in America, but in any other place in the country, or in the world, you would have seen the animals who had been slaughtered and the animals who were waiting to be slaughtered. Children would have been taking the heads off of chickens. And mom may have been the one killing the goat or the sheep. And everybody in America 150 years ago, by the time they were 15, would have seen somebody die in somebody's home. It just was the way it was. So death was something people understood, and we don't, by and large. We know it's something real, and it causes us sadness because there's a vacuum that is created by the death of a beloved animal, or certainly by somebody that we loved. And we go to funerals, and they're sad, and they should be. But it's not common that the body's there anymore, you know. And attendance at funerals is Spartan, by and large. So we're insulated from the whole thing. Now, the original hearers of Hebrews, not only were they 2,000 years ago, so they would have experienced everything that I'm talking about, both in terms of seeing animals die and seeing people die, but they just lived it. They understood it. Blood was a part of their life. They were Jewish Christians who had grown up going to temple, and at temple, things died. Animals died for sacrifice. They understood it, but they were not insulated from it. They saw it. They heard it. They understood what was going on, and they were the ones that had to bring the sacrifice to be offered for them. So they brought something alive and they left with something dead. That's something we don't get. And so when we call the Bible a bloody book, and that's not all it is, but we shouldn't forget that. We shouldn't forget that. When we sing, "There is a fountain filled with blood, and it came from Emmanuel's veins, and it washed the sinner pure and white." That's real. That's not a myth. That's not covered in cellophane. And so today, what the writer in Hebrews is doing is reminding his original hearers that sacrifice always means death and blood. And if sin is going to be taken care of, it means something has to die, and its death is symbolized by its blood. So in the Old Covenant, which we've looked at so much, they would take the blood and they would put it on parts of the tabernacle or temple, and it would be symbolically spread around, and it would be spread symbolically on the people so that they would remember sin means death, and death is symbolized by blood. And he's going to make a comparison and contrast, and we will all wonder at it, between the blood of goats and sheep and doves and the blood of a man. Now, we, most of us here, will say, there's no term of comparison. And you're right. And you're right. There's not. But see, we live in 2022, and we're a long ways away from seeing Jesus hang on the cross and actually watching his blood flow. And beyond that, we live in a culture where we still run from blood and we cover it with Band-Aids and we let somebody else take care of the problem. And so we forget. Or we never knew, or we don't understand the significance of the difference between the blood of the Lord Jesus and the blood of a goat. And so that's really what's going on here. Now, last week's text in chapter 9 of Hebrews is, we concluded with verse 14, which reads this way. How much more will the blood of Christ, the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's the question. If the sacrificial system of the Old Testament did anything for you, how much more is the sacrifice and the blood of Jesus going to do for you? How much more is it going to do? And we're going to answer that question this morning. Now, what I'm going to say and what the writer here says, for many of us, may be old news. But the old news is the best news. Yeah? You remember the first time somebody you loved told you they loved you? The first time is the best. And it never gets old. It never gets old. And we need to be reminded continually that which may be mundane to us is that which is the sweetest. Verse 15 holds so much information that I'm going to walk through it carefully and we'll plow through the rest of it more quickly. Therefore, he, that is Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, is the mediator of the new covenant. the mediator of the new covenant. He is the one who has introduced this new covenant, the one that is different from the old covenant, and he is the one who arbitrates. He is the one who speaks to God on behalf of the second party, who is us. We have nothing to do with it. We are the beneficiaries of this new covenant, and Jesus is the one who mediates that. Now, interestingly, we've just been told that Jesus had to die, but he's also the mediator. Now, that's a very unique position that we'll talk about at the very end, because how can a dead man mediate anything? Now, I know you all say, you're holding the resurrection card. And you're exactly right. But never in human history has one who has died and shed blood mediated for someone else. And we're going to walk through this. Those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. There are two words I want to look at here briefly. The first is eternal. The second is inheritance. The major difference, or one of the major differences, between the covenant that the writer has been talking about in the Old Testament is that it was temporary. Sacrifices were offered all the time, daily, weekly, monthly, annually. And they had to be repeated year after year, and there was a calendar to make sure that people would take care of business at the temple or tabernacle. The covenant that Jesus is introducing is eternal, and here it is called an inheritance. Now, that's kind of a change of language in the book of Hebrews, because it is a move away from strictly what I'm going to call religious language to legal language. And this word inheritance is the introduction to the legal language. Inheritance is part of that. So what we're talking about today is an inheritance which is eternal, since death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now, last week, if you were here, we talked about the reality that the sacrifices of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant took care of the unintentional sins, but did nothing to take care of the intentional sins. That the sacrifices offered by the people, both annually and daily, allowed God to pass over those sins and allowed God to dwell among his people for a season, but didn't take care of the big picture problem of sin. The old covenant was designed to point the people to say, you must trust me and hope for something greater, something more permanent, something in the future, and a way that I'm going to take care of the problem. And here the writer of Hebrews is saying that has been taken care of by not only the one who was the sacrifice, but is the mediator, and what he did was eternal once for all. Very big differences as well. But he's going to speak about it in terms of legal language, because a death has occurred. Now look at verse 16. We have another legal word here. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. Now, I'm not an attorney. I won't be one. And I know very little about the law. I really and truly do. But here's a few things, and you can correct me later if I got it wrong. But my basic understanding is this. Some of you in the room may have a will. And within that will are benefactors. Meaning, I'm going to give my stuff to the garbage man. Or I'm going to give part of my stuff to the garbage man and part of my stuff to my firstborn child, and the second kid gets nothing. Your will can say whatever it wants. Your will may be highly detailed, and your will may be very blank. My wife and kids get everything. But one thing I do know is that your will is not executed until you're dead, and the death has to be proven. So my father was a funeral director, and I was responsible for obtaining death certificates from physicians. Then I took them to a state office where they were certified, and those certified copies of death went to the family, who then gave them to bankers and to lawyers and to whomever it was that needed proof that the person was dead. You go on a cruise next week and fall off the boat, or are pushed off the boat, as the case may be, and they do not find your body, the will cannot be executed. It used to be 7 years. I don't know whether it's still that long or not. But you had to be dead without proof for 7 years before anybody got anything, because there had to be proof before the will could be executed. That's the legal lecture for today. It's all I know about wills. I don't got one. The wife and kids get it all. So there was a will involved, and the death of the one who made it must be established. Verse 17, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. In other words, the marker, the way that you knew that things were working in the Old Covenant in the Old Testament, was something had to die. And there had to be blood as proof that death occurred. And this is sort of what it looked like. Verse 19, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. Verse 21, and in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. When the old covenant was inaugurated, when God gave it to the people, Moses sealed it with blood, meaning death. And every time a sacrifice was offered, the proof that it was offered was that the book and the instruments and the people were sprinkled with blood. So everybody knew, people, that something had died. And that's how the covenant worked. Makes sense? I hope I'm being clear. Blood was the proof that something had died, and because something died, what benefits came from the old covenant were in place. The will could be enacted. Okay? Sacrifice for unintentional sins could be offered. We, those people, were the benefactors of that old covenant, as limited as it was. Because as we saw last week, the old covenant had limited access to God. The high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year after he offered a sacrifice for himself. Could he go in there and offer a sacrifice for the people? So limited access to God and limited efficacy for the people. It only atoned for unintentional sins, and God passed over them. But then the text continues. Verse 22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. If you were with us again in the last 2 weeks, you'll remember that Moses was either shown the blueprints of the heavenly temple, you know, or he was given a picture of the heavenly temple, and God said, I want you to build a tabernacle that looks like this. Though that tabernacle, that temple, is called the shadow. It's not real. It doesn't compare to what is in heaven. But even those things had to be purified with blood that Moses made. And so there are real similarities between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And the similarities are that if sin is going to be dealt with on any level, whether it is temporary and for unintentional sins, or whether it's permanent and eternal for all sin, there has to be a sacrifice which involves death and is symbolized by blood. And that was true for the Old Covenant, and it is true for the New Covenant. But here are the distinctives. Verse 24. For Christ has entered not only, not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Now that's theologically rich and all the rest of it, but just, and I know many of you know this, the high priest had to prepare himself in the Old Testament and ceremonially bathe himself and to wash himself and to dress a particular way, offer sacrifices for himself. He went into the Holy of Holies to offer a sacrifice, and he hoped he came out alive. Because if he didn't go in rightly, he would die there. And he did not see God. God was symbolized in the incense and the flames of the lampstands and the tapestries on the wall, but he didn't have an audience with God. And he had to do it over and over and over again. When Jesus offered his sacrifice, he didn't go into the temple or the tabernacle to offer his sacrifice. He went directly face to face with God in heaven. And what does the text say? On our behalf. So however you want to visualize it, and don't take it too far, Christ carried that fountain of blood before his Father in heaven and said, this is for mine, my people. Not into a temporary house, not something that was a shadow of reality, but into the very presence of God for us. Now, verses 25 and 26 are really contemporary, and I'm not trying to take pop shots anywhere, but I want to point some things out. Verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priests enter the holy places year after year with blood not of his own. You see, the high priest went in with the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. Jesus walked in with his own blood. And the high priest did it all the time. And this text is telling us that Jesus did it once, verse 26. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. You see, when we take communion on the Sundays that we do, the grape juice or the wine does not turn into anything. It doesn't turn into the blood of the Lord Jesus. the little wafer of terrible cracker or bread does not turn into the body of Christ. It is symbolic. Christ is not re-crucified week after week or month after month. Christ, when he went before his Father with his blood for his people, said, "It is finished. It is done once for all." And then he sat down. Remember that? He sat down because the work was done. A very huge difference. Death had to occur, blood had to be the symbol, but the work was complete, and Jesus never dies again. Because, verse 27, it is appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. That means you and me, and it meant Jesus. He died once. He faced judgment, took upon himself all the sin of humanity, and was seen to be pure before his Father, and was resurrected from the dead. That is a big fundamental difference. And so in verse 28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. Now listen very carefully to this verse. Will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. Not to deal with sin. That is not why Jesus is returning. Sin has been taken care of. The sacrifice has been made. The offering before the Father has been accepted, and sin is remembered no more for those who belong to the King. But he comes back to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Two things in conclusion. Never in history, never in human history, never in imagined history has a man served as the sacrifice whose death was represented by his own blood and then was the one who read and executed his own will. Never in history. Jesus was the sacrifice that paid the penalty for sin, and he was the one who said to his Father, "I grant all that is mine to these." And he is the mediator who is the assurance that his will is carried out. Never in human history can that be imagined. That the Son stands before the Father and says, "My will is that they belong to me, and here is how it's paid for. And here is the proof of my death." And so the question that the writer asks of his original hearers and of us is this. Jesus is not coming back to take care of the problem of sin. It's been paid for. He is coming back to collect those who are eagerly waiting for him, who are the benefactors of his will. Are we those? That is the question. Are we eagerly waiting his return to be the benefactors of what he has lavishly poured upon us through his will? Let's pray. Father, I must confess that I feel very inadequate to speak of things so far beyond me. I desire clarity so desperately, and yet it's like trying to explain eternity. It cannot be done. How is your son both sacrifice and the executor of the will? Well, we know it's through the resurrection. How is it that we are the benefactors of his sacrifice? How is it that we are the inheritors of that which we could not possibly earn? We were enemies of your son, and yet we are the benefactors of his sacrifice. It astounds the mind. And so all we can do is stand or kneel or sit in awe and be those who are eagerly awaiting his return. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.